get to do these course evaluations. So you hand out the course evaluations. Now it's all electronic. But a few years ago, they tried this different thing at Butler. And it wasn't the formal, like, the bubble thing. It was more of an open-ended question. So it was like, you know, basically the two questions were, what were the biggest strengths of this professor? Okay, and then they go through or describe the professor or something like that. And then the other one was, you know, how would you improve the class or what were your biggest weaknesses? And we'll talk maybe a little bit about that later. But I can pretty much guarantee you that none of the, so where it said describe this professor, no one said he was emotional. Okay. So, and for those of you who know me, if you were to describe me, even if I gave you 50 adjectives to describe me, probably none of the top 50 would be emotional. Yet last week, you know, it was a pretty intense video that we watched. And so when you talk about, you know, things that are really impactful, no matter who you are, it tends to get emotional. Now, the good thing is I told you about our dog experience. So I think most of you have, you know, down the road, you won't remember that I got so emotional, but you'll just remember the dog. And if you've seen the pictures this week of our new one, he's pretty cute and he's doing well. And update, he is still alive, so that's a good thing. But it's not baseball season starts in a couple weeks, but we're done with basketball. So it was Landon had his last basketball game last night, and they won their little division, so it was an exciting game, really close game. Then we came home, and Golden State was playing, so we stayed up, so that was a little bit late, and it was an exciting game. So everyone's a little tired, but nonetheless, it's been a good week. So hopefully we can continue that today and go through our lessons, and hopefully we can learn from it. So for those of you who have been here, which is a look around, it is most of you maybe have one or two new people. So if that's the case, welcome. What we've been doing is going through the 12 disciples. And today we are going to do John. But before we do that, let's just, as we've done each of the lessons, is maybe take a little bit of time to go through a quick review. So, you know, we've seen the 12 disciples. We've seen the list in a couple different places. We've gone through Simon Peter, Andrew, who's Peter's brother. Last week we did James. This week we'll do John. Next week we will do Philip. After that, the information gets very sparse. So we don't really have a whole lot of background on the other than Judas, who someone asked me, well, have you, that's a Sunday school teacher somewhere else, so they haven't been in the lesson. They said, have you done Judas yet? And I said, no, I'm not doing him. And he said, well, that's probably good that you skip him. So we don't want to, you know, we don't really need to take time to do that. And again, there's not a whole lot of information there either. So we'll do Philip next week. And then the week after that, we'll take some time to go through the remaining 6 disciples and just give you some high-level information, what we do know about them, maybe some, you know, what we think from tradition about maybe how some of them were martyred and kind of how their lives played out. But with that said, we'll go ahead and do John today and Philip next week, and that'll really be the last two that we look at in any detail. So as a review, so we've done, as I said, Peter, Andrew, and James. So if you remember, the big thing about Peter was his transformation. So this transformation from who he was before he met and really interacted with Christ to the man he became as a result of his interaction with Jesus Christ. And, you know, that the change of name and how that was to remind Peter of who he was supposed to be, not who he was. And so we focused on that. And what we're going to see today with John is, again, this process of transformation. So, you know, what I tell my students in class, hey, if you remember anything from this class, this is what I want you to take away. And what I would say from this series of lessons is, what I want you to take away is that we should be transformed by a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we're not living and studying and doing the things that we ought to be doing. And so we need to be transformed. And it's not just a one-time event, right? You don't get saved and everything's good after that. I mean, it is good in eternity, but you know what I'm saying, right? And so you need that process of sanctification, that daily transforming yourselves more and more to the lives of Jesus Christ. Then we talked about Andrew. We didn't necessarily know a whole lot about him. We did know he was the first disciple to be called. He was more of the shy one, right? And so he was more of the person who was interacting individually with people. He wasn't at the head of the you know, doing the sermons and speaking to thousands of people. At least we don't necessarily see that. That's not to say that he did it. But he was the one that saw the value of individual people. He was the one that really did the outreach. He's the one that brought Peter specifically to Jesus as well as some of the others. Then last week we talked about James. He was a very passionate guy, and so we looked at a couple particular events in his life. One being where he wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy this whole area. Remember, that's really where we focused because they wouldn't let them stay the night in Samaria. And Christ kind of rebuked him and said, hey, we'll just go around. I'm here not to destroy, but to bring salvation. And we need to have passion under control. Now, if you look at this, right, so we had Peter over here, which we know a whole lot about. He's mentioned a lot in the Gospels and in other passages. He's written a lot of books, and so we can see him through the books that he's written. We didn't know a whole lot about Andrew. We get the same kind of disparity when we talk about James and John. We didn't know a whole lot about James. Every time we saw him, he was mentioned with his brother John, except for one or two places, one primarily being where he was martyred. With John, he's mentioned a lot more, but not as much as Peter. Most of the time we see John, he's with his brother, and so that gives us some things that we'll be able to study today. But through the books that he wrote. Am I back on? There we go. Okay. So, and just to be clear, you know, we went through this list of all the James that are in Scripture, and we kind of identified which one we're talking about. There's a lot of Johns, right? He is not John the Baptist. I think that's pretty clear, but we're talking about the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel John, the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the author of Revelation. Now, we don't necessarily see a lot about him through Revelation. Obviously, that's kind of a unique book, but in the Gospel of John and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we see a lot about his character, a lot about who he was, and a lot about what is the man that he became. And so we're going to be able to see him through the books that he wrote. And just like Peter, we're going to see this transformation that took place. And so that's, again, what I want you to take away from this whole series of lessons. So, well, this is kind of, I guess, meaningless, other than we're going to talk about John. Now, if you look at the little subscript here, this is the transformation I want you to pay attention to as we go through today. Just like his brother James, they were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. They were very passionate guys. They knew what was right, and they wanted everybody to do what was right. And if they didn't do what was right, they were coming down hard on you, okay? But his transformation now is he's often referred to as the Apostle of Love. And so how did that transformation take place? Where do we see that in Scripture? And so we'll talk through some of those things. So background information. Now, if you look at, you know, I'm not a big art fan, just in general. Which is odd. I teach at Butler, and they are very much into the arts. Don't have anything against it. I'm just not into it. But if you look at paintings, right, let's say from the Renaissance era, Michelangelo, all these people, and they do pictures of the disciples, like the Last Supper or something like that. How is John typically pictured? You want to know? Okay, so he's always next to Jesus, oftentimes laying on his shoulder. What else? He's the youngest, so he's a very young relative to maybe the others. He's often also painted as a very weak-faced, kind of like a girly man, so to speak. Just weak, I don't know a better way to say it, right? So a shy, weak-faced type of person. But the reality is, that's completely opposite of what we see in Scripture, right? So when he's pictured with James, we see them trying to call down thunder or fire from heaven. We see them asking to be the first in the kingdom. So they are a very passionate group. They're very outgoing. They're very zealous. And in some cases, they're very intolerant. It is all or nothing with them. And so just because we see, you know, we cannot let art dictate our doctrine, so to speak. And that's the same thing with music, right? When we sing songs, a lot of times the songs we sing, it sounds good and it may be okay, but it's not necessarily doctrinal in nature. And so we can't let our music dictate our doctrine either. It has to go the other way. And so what else we see is, if you recall, I think I mentioned this before, he is the only disciple who was not martyred. He was persecuted, obviously. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which is where he wrote the book of Revelation. So he did go through very severe persecution. And in some cases, you know, he saw or at least experienced the impact of the persecution and martyrdom of all the other disciples. So he had to experience that and learn from that as well. Now, the interesting thing is, he was younger, so he lived to about AD 98, so let's just say rounded to AD 100, which puts him at around in his mid-90s when he died. So that's, you know, fairly old for that time period. So he lived to his mid-90s, which puts him basically being about maybe 10 years younger than Christ at the time. And the interesting thing is, so he lived to through the first, if you think about it, the first 70 years of the church. He was there. That gave him a significant impact on the development of the whole Christian church. Now, he really had an impact in Ephesus, where people believe he was a pastor in Ephesus. And, you know, then he was exiled and came back. And so he was able, through his teachings, through his writings, through his interaction, he was able to have an influence on the early church. And we see that play out. As with the other disciples, he was transformed by Christ's influence. He was not, it doesn't appear, at least in the stories that we see, he was not naturally a loving person. But as a result of his interaction with Christ and the transformation that he went through, we see his love play out in Scripture. And so that, again, that's what we want to remember. So John is just an amazing example of what should happen as we mature in Christ. Now, as I mentioned before at the start, we do these course evaluations, what's your strengths, what's your weaknesses. My guess is, you know, all of you or, you know, most of you have gone through a job interview before, right? And you tend to get some of the same types of questions. Some very common questions I hear my students talk about all the time as well is they'll ask you, okay, well, what do you think are the biggest strengths or the best qualities that you would bring to our organization, right? And they talk about, well, you know, I'm very organized and I am a self-starter. I work a lot and I work, you know, very hard. I can, you know, think critically and those types of things, right? And then they also ask, well, what do you think is your biggest weakness? And no one comes right out, right? No one's going to say, well, I don't show up for work a lot. Or, you know, whatever the case is, right? And so usually it's some type of answer like, well, you know, my strength is I work really hard. And so sometimes I find myself staying at work too long, right? Well, you know. So that, you know, you try to come up with, you know, a weakness that doesn't actually appear to be a weakness. Well, in reality, I think we all understand that, I mean, think about Peter's case or any of the disciples we've talked about so far. Our biggest strengths often become our biggest weaknesses and vice versa. And so what we want to happen is that we want our weaknesses to be transformed and we make them into a strength and not vice versa. And so what we're really going to focus on today is how John balanced his personality more than anything else. And we're going to look at three different areas. So the first one we're going to talk about is how he balanced love and truth, which is a hard thing to do. So he is, as I said, he's the apostle of love. Take your Bible and go to 1 John chapter 4. Okay, so 1 John chapter 4, let's start in verse 7. So very familiar verses, I would guess. 1 John 4, 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And we could keep going, right? What word is showing up over and over and over again? It is love. In fact, if you read from 1 John 4, 7 into 1 John 5, 3, so you're talking basically 17 verses, The word love is mentioned 34 times, so an average of 2 times per verse. If you look in the book of 1 John itself, which is only 5 chapters, probably around 100 verses, love is mentioned 53 times. If you look across the entire writings of John, not counting Revelation, okay? So just the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it's mentioned 80 times. This is why he's often referred to as the Apostle of Love, okay? It makes sense. But that does not mean that he's lost his zeal for truth, right? Sometimes people are so, I wouldn't necessarily describe this as a true definition of loving, but sometimes people are so loving that they just let anything go, right? Think about parents, right? So you have, as a parent, you need to strike a balance. You can be too, this is going to come out wrong, you can be too loving, and I'm talking about the way the world defines loving, and you can let anything go, and it doesn't matter, oh, they're so cute, or they have a right heart. They're just sinners, okay? And you can be too loving, okay? At the other extreme, you can be too, and I'll use this word, truthful with them. And you're telling them what they're doing wrong all the time, but you're not doing it in love. Neither of those extremes make a good parent. Okay, that's what I would say. You have to balance love with truth with your children. And that's the same thing that John tries to do as he writes his book. So even though he mentions love so many times, if you look across, again, John, 1st, 2nd, and the Gospel, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he uses the term for truth 45 times. So it's not like he says, oh, love one another, and that's it. Love one another, and that's it. He says there are things that you have to do. This is the truth of the Gospel. This is the truth of what you are supposed to do as a Christian. And he is, Pastor would like this guy. Do you like John? Okay, good. He is a very black and white person. In fact, if you go in 1 John 4 here, go back a couple verses. Go to, let's start in verse 4. So 1 John 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children. I mean, he even uses the children analogy. I don't think necessarily he does it on purpose, but I think it represents a very good analogy here. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Notice this. They are of the world. That's one group. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. There's no middle ground. You are either in the world, or you are of God. It is black and it is white. There is no gray area with him. And we see that throughout his writings. He uses life versus death as another analogy. He uses the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the devil as another analogy. He uses love versus hate, obedience versus disobedience. In fact, go to the Gospel of John and go to chapter 3. If you read through the Gospel of John, one of the key focal points, or one of the key kind of foundations of that gospel, is the difference between light and darkness, black and white. So if you look in John chapter 3, and go to verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light, so Christ is the light, has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. They chose darkness over the light. And we see this throughout. I mean, we'll look at one more. Go to John 8, so just a few pages over. John 8, 17. I think I wrote the wrong verse down. Okay, so light versus darkness. Trust me, it's in there. Okay, so I wrote the wrong verse down, but throughout this you see Jesus talking about himself as the light of the world, and John always contrasts it with the darkness that's in the world before Christ comes, and that's the choice that men have to make. So we see this play out. Now, I'll give you another example. Go to Mark chapter 9. I'm pretty sure this is the right one. So we'll look at Mark chapter 9. Now, here's what I want you to see, how this transformation plays out. John, at the end of his life, is very balanced, right? We talk about, remember we're going through the spiritual gifts inventory that Pastor went through? So, hey, do you have the gift of teaching, which hopefully I do, I hope. Gift of prophecy, gift of mercy, gift of whatever the case is. If you look at John, I've tried to think about this as I've gone through each of the disciples. You know, Peter very clearly, I think, has the gift of prophecy. Here it is. I think, Andrew may have the gift of evangelism or personal discipleship or witnessing or things like that. Now, we all should play that out, whether we think it's our real, true gift or not. But if you look at John, he has, in my view, again, this is just me as an outsider looking at John. He will have to correct me when I get to heaven. But when I look at John, I see him as having the gift of prophecy, very much like Peter and John, very passionate, very, hey, here's the truth, and we're going to tell you what it is. But I also see him having the gift of mercy, and that is a very unusual combination. And because of that combination, I think he was able to have a very strong impact on the early church. And we see that play out with him talking about love and truth kind of together. Now, that's what he was at the end of his life. What was he like at the beginning? Well, we see the truth part, we see the passion part, we see the prophecy part, but we don't quite see the love. So let's look at a few passages that maybe help us identify how he transformed to strike that balance as he matured as a believer. So if you look in Mark chapter 9, let's start in verse 1. Oops. I did that in class this week too. Okay, so Mark 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So this is Christ talking to the disciples or to those that are around and say, hey, some of you are going to see the kingdom of God come. And a lot of people then think, well, that means, everything's going to happen. Christ is going to restore his kingdom on earth. But really what we see happen a few chapters later is we see the transfiguration takes place. The glory of God is revealed, and who's at the transfiguration with Christ? John is one, Peter, James, and John, right? So the three kind of core inner people that we've talked about so far. So Peter, James, and John are there. Now, if you were one of these three disciples, already you're one of 12 that Christ has kind of chosen, and then you're one of this smaller group of three that Christ says, hey, come with me, and you get to go up to this mountain, and you see the transfiguration take place, what are you thinking about yourself at this point? Man, hey, I'm in. I am in. And we see that type of pride and start to play out. So if we continue in Mark chapter 9, go down to verse 33. And let's see that, that's probably what's happening. So, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them being James and John, probably for sure, maybe Peter as well, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? Now, does Christ have to ask them that? No, he knows what they were talking about. Hey, what were you guys talking about? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Okay, so Christ, says, hey, some of you are going to see the kingdom of God come. They see the transfiguration, and they're disputing, hey, we're good. Which one of us is going to be the greatest? And we go through here, and you go down to, go to verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12. It's kind of like, okay, kids, come over here and sit down. My famous words, I call over the intercom, okay, such and such, meet me in the laundry room. That's the discipline room, okay? So, oh, Dad, what did I do? That's kind of what I view here. Christ sits him down. Okay, guys, sit down. He saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. So he basically sits him down and says, hey, you guys are arguing about the wrong thing. If you want to be the greatest, you need to be a servant. And he says, all this argument is for naught, and you have the wrong perspective. Now, notice in verse 38. This seems out of context, but the way I interpret this, let's go ahead and read it. And John answered him. So Christ just rebukes them, essentially, and says, hey, you shouldn't be arguing about this. You want to be the greatest, be a servant. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. So he wasn't right in line with what we were doing. And we forbade him because he followed not us. Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. So they had forbid him, say, hey, they're very black and white. You do not align 100% with what we were doing. You weren't following with us. You're not one of us, so you obviously can't be casting out and doing things in the name of Jesus. Very black and white. And what does Christ say? Don't forbid them. I view verse 38 as John's confession to Christ about what they did. As a response to what Christ just said to them, hey, don't consider yourselves to be better than anyone else. You need to be a servant. And John says, hey, this is what we did. Did we do the right thing? And this is, I think, the start of his transformation. He's starting to see how Christ responds, what the balance is between love and truth, and he starts to go through this process. So how I would, you know, kind of conclude this, again, if we think about this from a parental perspective, if we have truth without love, that's just being brutal, right? And if we tend to do that with people, hey, you're not 100% aligned with us on our doctrine, we can't even sit down to a dinner with you. We tend to do that in Christian circles. That's just being brutal among the brethren. But we can go too far the other way, right? We can be loving without truth, and we tend to be too accommodative. And we say, well, hey, let's just all be, we just need to love one another. Love is of God, you know? And we cannot have truth, and we cannot stick up for what's right, because that wouldn't be loving. We need to have a balance between truth and love. And we see that that plays out with John. I mean, if you look at 2 John, which basically, right, is one chapter, if I'm correct. Is that correct? I'll verify so I don't get fact-checked. Yes, one chapter, okay? So if you look at 2 John, it is one chapter. If you look at the first, basically 13 verses, if you look at the first 6 verses, it is all about loving the brethren. Hey, we're all together in this. Let's support each other. Let's love each other. But if you look at the next 7 verses, so it can't be exactly half because it's not a number of verses, but if you look at the last 7 verses, basically half and half, it's all about keeping false doctrine out of the church. It's all about maintaining truth. So it has to be both, not just one. And we see that John, through his maturing as a believer, he was able to strike this balance of keeping the truth, the black and white nature, but being able to do truth in love. And that is an unusual combination. So we see that, you know, as a balance is a really fascinating thing. The second thing I wanted to talk about is balancing ambition and humility. And I'll just go ahead and stick this up before I forget. Ambition without humility is pride. I mean, we've all met people who are very ambitious, and we saw that in James last week. Now, remember, I've asked, you know, how many people would put themselves in a very similar character to Peter? And a few people raised their hands, and then I said, well, how many of you would, you know, think of yourself very similar to Andrew? And a few people raised their hands. I didn't ask that with James, because we didn't really talk about anything good last week, so that would kind of be, I wouldn't want anybody to have to do that. John is kind of the same way, right, as Peter, or as James early on. But, you know, this, I don't know. I try to think of people in the church who are both very truthful, very outgoing, but also doing it in love. And I probably didn't think about it very long. And I thought about this in general. I think there are very few people that are able to strike this balance. And, you know, we think about people being ambitious. There are a lot of people who are ambitious. It's hard to find people who are extremely ambitious, but also doing it with a humble spirit. And John was able to fulfill both of those. So I find him very fascinating. I wish I could say that I was more like John. You'll see me next week when we talk about Philip, I think, a little bit. But again, let me just say this. We're only talking about five people. That's five personalities. Don't think that you have to be one of them, okay? There's like hundreds of different personalities in the scripture. We're only talking about five. So you may identify with some of these, you may not. So don't be sad and say, oh man, I can't be in the church because I don't identify with a disciple, right? There's lots of people. Okay, so ambition and humility. Take your Bible and go to Mark chapter 10. So if you recall, we were just in Mark 9. So we're continuing with essentially the same transition, the same story here. So we go back to Mark 10 and look in verse 31. Now recall, John and James came from apparently a very well-to-do family. They had a lot of, well, at least multiple boats, multiple hired servants, so they appear to be fairly well off. We know that James was very ambitious. We know that John apparently was very ambitious, and we also know that their mother was apparently ambitious because she's the one that asked Christ as well if they could be sitting on his right and left hand in the kingdom, right? So he comes from an ambitious family. Now notice in verse 31. So again, in Mark 9, we just saw that they were called apart as kind of this upper echelon of the disciples. They see the transfiguration. Christ kind of rebukes them. They respond. And then we go to Mark 10, and we basically go through the same process over again. It's like the children of Israel. They sin, they get rebuked, they get right, they sin again, right? And so you go through this disciple. It's like two steps forward, one step back kind of thing. But we hopefully, eventually, they take more steps forward than they do backwards. And that's kind of what we see this process, how it plays out. So if you look in Mark 10, go to verse 31. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So Christ continues with this analogy. Hey, if you want to be first, you have to make yourself a servant. You have to be the one that comes last. Now, notice in, so this is virtually the same statement that had provoked John's earlier confession in that he said, hey, this is what we did. We forbade this guy from casting out devils. Then go to verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we will desire. It's kind of like my kids. Hey, Dad, will you do something for me? Well, what is it? You know, you don't just say yes because, oh, buy me a new iPhone, right? You know, you want to know what he's asking first. And he said unto them, what would you that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. So again, we see this kind of the same story again. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Hey, you don't really know what I'm asking. To be at that level, you need to go through some things. And what do they say? They said unto him, we can. Yeah, we can do that. Kids, if we get a dog, are you going to help take him outside and keep his water filled? Oh, yeah, we can do that, Dad. Okay. they're better this time around than they were a couple years ago. I'll say that. Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. So he says, yes. Okay. Yeah, you can do that. But notice, they're asking him to be raised up, when in two places in the last chapters, he had just told them what? If you want to be first, you need to be last. Now, I think John eventually got this. And then you go to verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give this life, his life a ransom for many. Okay? Now we see that obviously in the crucifixion. But what would you view as the greatest story of Christ acting as a servant, other than the crucifixion itself? Washing of the feet. It's interesting, if you look in the Gospel of John, he is, of the four Gospels, he's the one that focuses the most on that event. I believe he started to get it. He started to say, hey, Christ does this, and he says, this is... And then if you look in the Gospel of John, he very rarely mentions himself by name. He always mentions himself in relationship to Jesus Christ. the one whom Christ loved, the one whom such and such, right? He says, I'm not anything of my own. I'm only something in relationship to Jesus Christ. And we start to see that this balance plays out. And then, like I said, we weren't going to necessarily look at a whole lot in Revelation, but if you go to Revelation 1, verse 9, so before we actually get into kind of the heart of the book, if you look at how he describes himself or says, who he is, if you look in Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, now, he was one of the disciples. He's seen the transfiguration. Christ said to John, take care of my mother. He could have said, I, John, the chiefest of the disciples, the one who have lived the longest, the one, such and such and such. And what does he say? I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, I am just like you. And so he's balanced out, right? Does he have the right to be more prideful now than he was back in the day? Yeah, but he's completely opposite of that. And we see that transformation start to play out. So the last thing then that we'll look at in terms of a balance is suffering and glory. And this kind of continues with that, right? So recall James and John asked him, hey, can we sit on your right and left hand? And what did Christ say? No. He says, are you able to partake of the same thing I take of? And they say yes. And what's Christ referring to? Essentially, he's referring to the suffering that they're going to experience. And they say, yes, we can suffer for your sake. Now, the ironic thing is, what happens as soon as Christ is taken? The disciples flee. And so the first time that they really have a chance to live out this commitment to Christ, they say, hey, we're willing to suffer for your sake. And Christ gets taken and they flee. Now, obviously, they get restored and they all recover. And John, he sees more of the suffering than anyone else. He experiences the suffering. He's not martyred, but he's exiled to Patmos. And it's not like going to like the Greek Isle, right? It's not like a little cruise to a Greek Isle. This is kind of like a prison island. And there's not like dorms that you go live in, and they're giving you, it's not like, if you watch Survivor on TV, it's not like, hey, that's bad, but they're still giving you water, and they're giving you food, right? This is, you go out and you find a cave to live in, and you sustain yourself. So he experienced suffering. Now go to Romans 8. So I think this verse, again, well, not in the Gospels or in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, I think this really illustrates the balance of this suffering and glory. Because John, I think, when he, again, this is all speculation. This is just, as I've studied out, these are points in John's life where I see him either interact with Christ or see him experience or view what Christ experienced, and I see him transform as a result. Seeing Christ crucified, I can only expect that was a transformative process for John. As he saw Christ living out what he had told the disciples was going to happen, he told them, you're going to have to suffer in my name. And in a few weeks, so not Easter, but the week before on Palm Sunday, like I said before, I'm going to do something on the crucifixion. And when you really start to study out how that process took place, I mean, you cannot but imagine how impactful that was on the disciples, actually seeing it for real. And so if you look in Romans 8, verse 17, and remember, John would have probably been closer than any of the other disciples because of his family status and relationship. They were able to get to places where the others weren't. He was likely, again, Christ was able to tell him, take my mother. So he was literally right there. Now, if you look at Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 17. And if children then heirs, so going through, hey, if you're this, then you're that. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now notice this, last part of this verse. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Early on, James and John wanted the glory, but it didn't appear that they were willing to take the suffering that was necessary to do that. But through their interaction with Christ, through Christ illustrating servanthood, through Christ going through the suffering and the crucifixion, they began to see what that balance actually was. And if we are going to really be glorified in the kingdom, we have to be willing to suffer for Christ here on earth. And so we see that plays out. Now, like I said, John was not martyred, but he was exiled. He eventually came back. It appears that he was a pastor in Ephesus, which is where he lived out kind of the rest of his life. This is just kind of all tradition more than anything else. I'll just read kind of this excerpt here. It says, "In his final days, he was so frail that he had to be carried into the church. It was said that he always responded, 'My little children love one another.' When asked why, he said, 'It is the Lord's command, and if this alone be done, it is enough.'" Now that, I would not say, love is not enough, right? I'm not contradicting him. I'm viewing this as him responding within the church. If we can love one another in the church, we can get over a lot of things, right? A lot of petty differences, a lot of stuff that we don't agree with, right? We all have different personalities. Do you think the disciples got along all the time? Okay. Now, are we going to get along all the time? No, but if we love one another, we can get over it, and we can do what we're supposed to do, and we can push forward and be a lot better off as followers of Jesus Christ. And hopefully, as a church, now individually, this is hard to do. This is hard to achieve balance. But if we, who you know, all have different personalities, which God has placed us, right? He said, and that's what we'll do later in the year, we'll talk about the body of Christ, you know, the believers being all different parts, we're all in balance, and we're all here for a reason, and we all have a job to do. And if we as a church can maintain this balance of love and truth, I think we position ourselves to best be able to fulfill the command that God's given us to do. So that's pretty much what I have. Any comments you'd like to add? Anyone? Okay, Kevin, would you mind closing us in prayer? Would that be okay?